2 Peter chapter 2. We introduced last time the beguiling issue, which is the deception, and described some of the subversive tactics, the methodology of the subversion of the kind of evil men froward speech that we're going to be, and we are kind of inundated with on a daily basis, but some that is specifically going to be driven at a son who has achieved an understanding of what it means for the night to be far spent and the day to be at hand. And that's what it's going to be going after. That all that godly thinking that lies behind that saying, that would have you and really generate within you the desire to cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and walk honestly as in the day with that godly attitude of disdain that should be up at its very top, and the viewpoint of God's zeal in judging those works of darkness. Well, the idea is to get you more involved in the packaging, the way in which the adversary will attempt to take the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and package it in a way that you would see it as good and pleasant and desirable, just as the woman did, just as Eve did, and just as we are susceptible to having the same kind of psychological makeup as human beings. So beguiling is going to be a very big part of this subversion methodology. And we looked at how, as the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden, it didn't just leave, and he didn't have to do anything more than that. It was almost like all he had to do was get the ball rolling, and then he could just back off and watch what happened. Once he corrupted her mind, once the corruption took place there and the beguiling took place, that thinking that was different than the way her father taught her always, and it does with you, it results in a different kind of action. And the different thinking resulted in different action, and this is the way doctrine works. Good doctrine or bad doctrine, or to use the Bible terminology, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. The reason why the Bible, by the way, if you don't know this, the reason why the Bible makes, the King James translators made a distinction between doctrine and teaching. That is, teaching is a really bad translation for the word doctrine. Doctrine does not mean teaching. If it did, they would use the word teaching. But doctrine is a body of information that is materially designed to affect the way in which you think. But not stop there. Which in turn directly affects the way in which you behave yourself, what you do, and ultimately is designed to materially affect the way in which you spend your time or the way in which you labor. That's why doctrine is what doctrine is, teaching is what teaching is. But doctrine, whether it's Bible good doctrine, sound doctrine, by the way, that the Bible doesn't use that expression either. Bible doctrine, the Pharisees operated on Bible doctrine. It was corrupted Bible doctrine, but it came from the Bible. Paul uses the expression sound. The good stuff is sound doctrine. And this is a doctrinal issue. All the adversary had to do with her is produce the corrupted thinking. That in turn did its job. The corrupted action against the truth took place. And in order to produce that action that was against the truth, and in her case, violating the command that was given to her by God to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there had to be some kind of alteration in her thinking. Something to cause her to now look at the tree different than it was previously looked at by her. And that methodology is the exact same thing today. Nothing has changed in that sense. Well, the point in all this is that when Peter is dealing with a remnant, and he talks there in verse 14 that these evil men, these false prophets and the evil men that you're going to be dealing with, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. The issue of the beguiling of the unstable souls is one of the major ways in which evil men will attempt to subvert you in order for you to, in order to oppose and in order to resist your sonship light. And when you have positively and you've properly responded to the doctrine of the instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment, and especially in connection with, like I said, that dispensational timing concept of this dispensation of grace, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's part of the methodology of the evil men's subversion, is to go right after that, and by some form of trickery, which is to get you, that's what you see going on in the news today, it's the trickery of getting your eyes off the sin, especially in the case of House Bill 2, the lust of the eyes here and the sin involved in that, but the idea of the package and the benefits that you could acquire from that. And they're benefits that all of us have participated in, because we've all participated in those things at one time or another, especially as unsaved people. Not that we didn't after we were saved, we did, but still. And my point is that we can't afford to be what Peter calls here unstable souls. I'm not sure if that resonates with you. Does that jog a memory, jog anything? Good, that's good. I was talking about in Romans, but I didn't say Romans. I should have. Any? There you go. Yeah, Romans, it's just fascinating that the remnant, sons have to go through this whether you're in Israel's program or ours. You start out getting established. When you, and I'm not going to go back and look at it. I've shown it to you many times. In Romans 1, you start out, Paul's talking about that he wants to establish you. Establish. When you get to Romans 16, the end of the book, he talks about you being established. No E. Now there again is an English word, great word, but we don't use it. No, I've never heard anybody use the word establish. And it is old, and it's not completely obsolete, but it is archaic. What's the difference between establish and establish?
Established, it's taken place.
Yeah. Let's put it this way. When this building was built and the frame went up, which went up quickly, it was pretty well, or at least the foundation was put in, And just the bare bones of it was put up. It was pretty well established that you're going to have a building here. But when they finally finished it, the shingles were put on and the finishing work inside was all done. Now it's established. And what he's doing is, again, it's one of the things that I've talked to you about, the froward issue, how froward thinking goes after the mind. And what it's going after is a soul, as he talks about here, that's beguiling unstable souls. These are souls that haven't been established. They're unstable. Very vulnerable. And we've talked about that, and you're aware of that because your father back early in sonship establishment made you aware of where you're going to be the most unstable. He tells you where you're going to have sophomoric thinking. He tells you where you're going to be in danger of thinking you know a lot when you don't. He's going to tell you when you're at points in the curriculum where you're vulnerable to attack. And all of that is told to you before you ever even began the curriculum. Well, this is the beauty of being able to see these words and make the connections with them, that you have a Bible that can do that, that you can rely upon to make these solid connections and things start clicking in your thinking. But anyway, that's we can't afford to be unstable souls. That's why the thrust of Romans is to establish you, and why I'm taking so much time. If my ministry, you know, goes to where we can get through everything, you know, our whole curriculum, The most important time of our lives together in this assembly are right now in the book of Romans. That establishes us. And that sets us up then to, you know, I'll tell you this. I was telling Cindy this. We may, once we go through the Corinthians, the Galatians, and we get into level 2, and we go through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, it's very likely, maybe I'll have to come back and say, you know, there were things I saw in level 2 that we need to go back and get better understanding of, and maybe reteach Ephesians or reteach Philippians or something. But I'll tell you this, I fully intend to never, ever reteach the book of Romans. I don't have enough life for that. So when we get done with it, we're done with it. But this assembly is going to be established when we get done with it. And you're going to reap the benefits from that. Well, when you look at the remnant here and you see where they're operating out there in the final installment of God's program, they're in the Lord's day of wrath, and Peter's warning them and telling them about the way in which they're going to have this trickery of beguiling brought against them to try to just cool that godly disdain down. Just, we can bring it down a little bit more here. We can just cool it off, just lower that light and get more wrapped up in the packaging than don't think about what's in the package. And again, that's the way you have many forces today that do that. All the political correct news media outlets, our culture is steeped upon the package and not what's in it. And that's one of the things that they hate about the Bible, because the Bible strips the packaging away and says, you look at this in the light of godliness, you look at this in the light of the absolute righteousness and justice of God, and this is what it is. And anything that equates to sinfulness or something that God disdains or hates, in fact, there's an awful big push today that is to absolutely sanitize all hatred out of God. That God is incapable of hatred. That He's incapable of disdain. He's incapable of wrath. He's incapable of anything but absolute perfect acceptance of anything and everything you want to do. That is a violation of the first commandment. You have just created a God in your own image, is what you've done. And you have to relegate the Bible to obscurity. You've got to silence it somehow in order to do that. But it still stands that that's what God said. And as Peter says here, with eyes full of adultery there, or when they have eyes full of adultery, remember what was on one of the lists up there of the works of darkness? Wasn't that on it? Yeah. Adultery. So your eyes, they have eyes that are full of the works of darkness. That's what their eyes are full of. And we can't have eyes like that. What do our eyes have to be? What does Paul use in Ephesians? Yeah, eyes. And does that not have a connection now that it never had before? It should. The eyes of our understanding. Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding are enlightened in the book of Ephesians. What does understanding mean to you now? All right, what else? Yep, that's good. Anybody else? That's good. Oh, come on, somebody get it. Yeah, that's all good. You're all right there. You're in the ring right around.
Evil men are going to try to beguile unstable souls.
Yeah, but when I'm talking about the eyes of your understanding, there should be a big connection now that you go, oh, yeah. What is your armor of light made of? Understanding and discretion. Man, that thing goes right back. That's building up my armor. And what are you going to get at the end of the book of Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God. Why? Because now the fabric that makes that armor up, part of that fabric, the understanding as well as the discretion as you go through there, that starts getting built more and more and more. See the connections? Yeah, when you get there. And not that anything you said was wrong. Everything you said was part of it. I just wanted that to be a big part of it too. Yeah, when I see the eyes of my understanding, that's the part of the, that's half the power of the armor. And you're going to need that for having to wrestle against principalities and powers and mights in places you can't see. You're not physically there, but you're going to wrestle these powers. How can you do that? The same way there's power that is wrestling you right now when it comes to House Bill 2, when it comes to all of these different kinds of cultural pressures and everything that cause people to wrestle with them and those kinds of things. A real impact can be made in a realm in which you are not physically there. And that's going to happen when we get to the point when our conversation is now in the heavenly places. We're going to start producing a cultural environment up there. And the creature's going to be going, yeah, finally. I can't wait to get out of this vanity that I've been languishing in for millennia. And those sons and those daughters down there at Triangle Bible Church and at a couple of other churches in this country that I know of, they're really making an impact up here now. It's going to happen. It's exciting. That's what all this is training for. Anyway, you don't need all that right now. I'm just got off on a track. But what I'm after is that's the eyes of our, that's part of our armor of light, being enlightened. That's what we not eyes full of the works of darkness, but eyes full of understanding, not getting our eyes on the packaging. In other words, you can expect the evil men to operate in the realm of what, like I said, what magicians often operate in the realm of, and what they do. The idea of a magician is misdirection. It's to get your eyes looking over here while he's doing something else over here. It's misdirection. A magician never operates in the realm of the obvious. I remember once, was it a birthday that you had that you hired a magician? Remember that? I remember that. That guy was great. He did all this sleight of hand, and you know it's a trick, but you can't figure it out. And that's what he does. Your Heavenly Father taught you that to look with the eyes of your understanding of what's in the box, not to look at the box, but what's in it. They'll come along and have you looking at the package, all that goodness, all that pleasure and desire, enjoyment, contentment. That's what's involved in the beguiling concept. And that's something you need to remember as we go on. But anyway, we need to go on. Verse 15. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of this time today dealing with a little bit of something here that I'm going to ask some of your indulgence on. But I don't want to skip over this. I'm kind of in a dilemma. I don't want to skip over it, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on it either. But I do want to mention it. Verse 15. I almost skipped verses 15 and 16 and went on to verse 17, but this is part of something that I think is important for you as well. Verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And then he's going to talk about what they are, wells without water and so forth and so on. What he's doing in verses 15 and 16, he's continuing to describe these false prophets and these evil men with their froward speaking to the members of the remnant of Israel, that they'll be aware of what they're going to encounter when Satan has his finest hour out there. And so, well, that was that one. So when, to get my scratches off here, When Satan has his finest hour, and that remnant is operating now in 2 Peter about right here. I mean, they're operating now right about the time when that guy is going to come onto the scene. And that the idea is to have everything prepared so that when the man of sin arrives, the adversary is going to get 100% of the earth's population to follow that man, to side with him. And the only thing standing in his way is this little tiny peanut group of people that the Bible calls the remnant of Israel. And Peter is going to be one of those. And Peter is one, and is going to, through his writings here, describe these evil men to the remnant when they're going to have their, when right as Satan has his finest hour out there, and he finally reaches in his pocket, gives that legal writ to the Father, and God has to let him have that finest hour. Now, there's some great insight and perception for the members of the remnant of Israel in understanding and appreciating this according to some things that should click when they read these verses. And there's some things that really you can benefit from as well. And when they see this, when he brings up the issue of Balaam, what Balaam did back in the book of Numbers, in what I've always referred to as the Balaam-Balak incident. And what I want to do for a moment, for the last few moments of the class today, is beg the indulgence of those who know all of this. Like I said in the last lesson, I alluded to it a little bit. We're getting, and it's not a bad thing, but one of the problems that every local assembly will have, and one of their biggest problems they've got to deal with, is doctrinal estate differences. And I just want to make sure, if I can take 15 minutes or so, and just, you say, okay, the bets are on now, 15 minutes. And just ensure that we're all on the same page, because I don't know that we are. I use a lot of terminology here, and maybe you've got some idea of what I mean, but I want to try to give you a little more. Now, if you really want the details of this, I would suggest that you go back and get them, because I went over all of this in detail, in some detail. It wasn't in all the detail, but in more detail than this in Romans 9, when we were going through, and I don't know how long that's been. Long enough. But I just want to mention that the Balaam-Balak incident is one of the biggest issues that you should know in the Bible. It's one of the top three or four things that I would tell somebody they need to know about the Bible to be able to properly handle it. I did not say rightly divide it. I said properly handle it. Right division is one of those things. But it's an issue that's very germane to the remnant of Israel. Let me put I'll put the timeline chart like the one we have in the box back there on the board, the full-blown one with all the, it blows your mind, there's so much stuff. But this represents all 66 books of the Bible under here. And what I want you to understand that there was something that happened back here in the book of Numbers with this character Balaam that is as big of an issue, or nearly as big of an issue, as the issue of understanding and appreciating these five courses of punishment. If somebody was to ask me, well, what are the biggest things I need to know to be able to understand the Bible? Well, you need to be able to rightly divide it between God's program with Israel and what He's doing with us in this dispensation of grace. But in overall handling of the Bible, I'd say the number one biggest thing you've got to understand is Leviticus 26. And not all of it. You need to understand those five courses of punishment. If you don't understand that, you're going to be lost. I was talking to my barber once, White Curtis. The reason I call him White Curtis is because I told my daughter that I go to a barber, his name is Curtis, and she thought he was black. And I said, no, he's white. And she goes, so now when I go to the barber, I go, well, I'm going to go get my hair cut. She goes, are you going to go see White Curtis? And I said, yeah, I'm going to go see White Curtis. Well, Curtis asked me, I was getting my hair cut one day, and he was talking about the fact that he was reading in the Bible where these little kids came out, and they made fun of the prophet because he was bald. They called him Old Baldy. And the bears came out and ate the kids. He goes, why do you think God would put something like that in the Bible? I said, well, I'm glad you asked, Curtis. I said, that's a big flag that tells you that you're in one of these courses of punishment. I said, that goes back to Leviticus 26. And there are certain markers that God puts in the Bible that He lets you know that you are now from one course of punishment into the other. And I explain all of this when you go back to that. In fact, that's something, let me just show you, and again, this is going to be real brief and real quick. I talk about the courses of punishment. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 16 through 33, that's one of the most important things you'll ever learn in the Bible. Because that tells you when you're in 1 Samuel, or when you're in the Psalms, or when you're in name the book, you can put that book in a particular frame of reference. You can put it in a context and say, this is what this book is talking about. And that keeps you from making great and grave mistakes. And when God gave the law to Moses and basically gave them three honest opportunities to back out of it, because he didn't want them to go under it. He wanted them to go along with his Jehovahness and grace and with his I am blank name, his Jehovah name, I am, and he'll start filling all the blanks. I'll be everything you need to be. You need a deliverer, I'll be your deliverer. You need a king, I'll be your king. You need a blesser, I'll be your blesser. You need a redeemer, I'll be your redeemer. I'll be anything you need me to be. Everything you need me to be. They said no. He took them through course after course after course, educating them that you will not be able to do this on your own. They said no. Whatever you say, we'll do. So they come to Mount Sinai, and three times, whatever you say, we'll do. And so he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, and then he's going to give them about 600 more commandments. But he gives them the Ten Commandments and tells them when he gives them to them that you are not going to be able to keep these. You couldn't even keep what I asked you to keep in the will in getting out here to Mount Sinai. How do you think you're going to keep these? They couldn't keep the manna thing. He just said, look, gather just enough for one day every day except on Friday. And on Friday, gather 2 days' worth so that on the Sabbath you don't have to gather. So what did some of them do? Some of them wound up with a whole bunch of it left over on Tuesday, which all rotted. And then a bunch of them starved on Saturday because they didn't gather two. They couldn't even keep that. So he takes them to Mount Sinai, and they wind up going under the law contract, and God tells them you're going to break it. And he lets them know that if you go under this contract and you break this contract, this is what you're going to get. You're not going to get the blessings, you're going to get the cursings. And they're going to come as Leviticus 26, and we're not going to go back and look at it all because we don't have time. You can do this on your own. They're easy to find. You start Leviticus 26, 16, and you'll find every one of them. There's five. And this is a preview of the entire history of the nation of Israel. This is a preview of coming attractions. And they go, and they are not cycles of discipline. He says, I will punish you seven times more. Their punishment for breaking the law contract. And what he's doing is, he's going to put them under a course of punishment and then see if they will reform. And they have an opportunity to. But they won't. And he'll do this four times. On the fifth one, there is no reform. You're done. But I want you to see, and some of us studied the five cycles. We called them the five cycles of discipline, right? That's what we called them. They're not cycles. They're courses. What's the difference between a cycle and a course? A washing machine goes through cycles, right? Goes through, I don't know, wash, rinse, spin. When it's spinning, is it washing? No. A cycle says when that cycle ends, it's gone. A washing machine better not be washing when it's spinning or you're going to have trouble. You're going to be having suds go all over the neighborhood. Courses are like in school. One lays on top of the other, and when the second and third one is going, the first one is still going. That's what these are. So the first course of punishment comes upon the nation of Israel, and it's going to run all the way to the very end until Christ comes and sets up the kingdom. And that's verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. The first course. And then what God graciously does between the first and second courses of punishment, he gives the nation of Israel this magnificent, gracious interlude. This is where you have David coming along and Solomon coming along and Israel's kingdom is in its glory and you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and David as the great king of war and battle. And then you have the picture of Solomon as the great king of wisdom and peace. And they're combined into pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth. And he gives Israel some rest there and victory over their enemies and some of the blessings that they have under David. They establish Jerusalem. They establish the very city where God's eternal city is going to come down. That is a marvelous interlude that they get there between the first and second. It's like saying, look, guys, you've gone through one course of punishment. Please reform, repent, change your mind. But no. So here comes the second course. And again, you can find every single one of these courses is like a giant red flag in the Bible saying, okay, we're under this course, and you hit it, bam, just like that. But when the second course is running, the first one is running as well. It's not a cycle. That first course is going to run to the very end, and so is the second, the third, and the fourth. And like I say, and there's your verses, in Leviticus 26, 18 through 20 is the second course. 21 through 22 is the third course. 23 through 26 is the fourth course. And then God does something. I'll show you this here real quickly. He changes some terminology and he lets them know that if you ever go under the fifth course of punishment, there is no reform. There is no going back. You can repent all you want. You can cry all you want. You can pray all you want. You can do all you want. But it is going to go to its bitter end. And when the fifth course hits, it's going to come in five particular installments. But remember, when that remnant is functioning out here in the last days of Israel, they are functioning not only under the vain religious apostate system of Israel, but they're also functioning under all five courses of punishment running at the same time. So what are those five courses? Well, we're not going to go back through everything, but when you read verses 16 and 17, when he talks about, if you break that law contract, this also will I do unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning agoo. I love that word. That is a great Scrabble word. Agoo. Burning agoo. That's sickness with fever. Burning agoo. They were supposed to come out of Egypt and look back at all the diseases and everything from Egypt, and God was going to say, I'll be your healer. I'll be your physician. I'll see to it that none of those diseases ever come on you. So the first thing in their course of punishment, they're going to get physical afflictions and diseases. We won't read through all this because we don't have time for it, because I haven't even got to Balaam yet. But we have border raids starting to take place. They're getting in skirmishes now on their land without any divine help, without any divine victory. God was to be their Jehovah Nissi, which is the Lord of conquering battle, victory in battle. Nissi is a term for an ensign, a battle ensign in victory in battle. And they're going to be in tribute to their enemies. And because of that, paranoia is going to begin to set in. When they go through the second course of punishment, I'll break the pride of your power. Now you're going to have the kingdom divided. Now you're out past David and Solomon, right? Because right after Solomon, God divided the kingdom. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom becomes divided, north and south, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And I'll make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass, your strength shall be as spent in vain, for your land will not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. You're going to have internal governmental problems, the divided kingdom, contrary weather problems. That was another thing they were promised, which results in no agricultural yield. And waste their energy is spent on producing food because they have crop failure after crop failure after crop failure. You go back and you read through Israel's history, you'll find exactly where that is. The third course of punishment comes back. If you walk contrary unto me, I will not hearken unto, and not hearken, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will send wild beasts. Here comes that's why when the prophet gets made fun of, the beasts come out and eat them. Because it was said right here, I'll send wild beasts among you which shall rob you of your children. And sure enough, there's a passage in the Bible where that exact same thing happens. Destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. They're going to have attacks from the animal kingdom. Land judgments, their livestock becomes affected. No capacity for commerce and trade. Destruction of their capacity for productivity. Things are getting bad. Now remember, the second and first courses are still going on. Then they go to the fourth course. We're not going to read through all of this, but again, they're going to walk contrary to him. He's going to walk contrary unto them. They're going to get greater Gentile enemy affliction. You can read this for yourself. I don't have time for it. You have sieges and starvation. Sickness and disease is ramped up. They get physical loss of the land. They're starting now to lose their land and people to the Gentiles. And this is where things get really bad, but God says, look, if you don't reform for all this, you're going to get the fifth, and there's no going back. And when you hit that fifth course of punishment, it's very short. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury. He's never used that word until this point. Fury. There's the wrath of God. Now the Lord's day of wrath is going to hit. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And they're going to wind up in destruction of their entire national freedom. And they're going to go out into captivity. And that's exactly what happens when the fifth course of punishment hits. They go into the Assyrian. They go right to where the adversary's headquarters is in Assyria and Babylon. Under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. And they are at that point under the times of the Gentiles from then on. So that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about those five courses of punishment. And next to that, I would say maybe third on the list, rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding Leviticus 26, the five courses of punishment. If you want to handle your Bible properly, 2 Peter should tell you that if this incident that took place in Numbers is coming up in 2 Peter, I ought to know something about it. And the Balaam-Balak incident is very, very critical to any believer's appreciation of how to handle their Bible, because it gives you an alert as to what's going to take place prophetically when the 70th week of Daniel takes place. Now again, I don't have time to go over this. If you want the details, you can get them. They're all available. But in Numbers, by the way, in the book of Numbers, why is the book of Numbers called the book of... You know, and I get this all the time. Another smart aleck, you know. I always make, like, you know, we're not keeping score and everything. And, you know, people call me and they'll say, how many people go to your church? I don't know. I've never counted them. And I always, you know, I always shy away from the numbers game and everything. And then you get some smart aleck who did it to me. They come out and say, well, you do know that one of the books of the Bible is called Numbers. All right. Why is it called Numbers? That's right. God numbers the people of of Israel, but he does it for a very specific reason. He doesn't do it to be able to say, we had really good attendance. He does it because that is a numbering of especially to find out and cull out of the nation the number of men who are going to go to war. The numbering in the book of Numbers is not simply because God wanted to count his people, but it was because he did that in order to prepare the nation of Israel to actually go in and conquer the land, and that's what's going to take place. They're going to go into war with the Canaanites. Now, in Numbers 22, there is this incident that takes place. And there's a cast of characters there. And I just want to give you a rundown of them. You have this king called Balak. And he is a Gentile king. He's the king of the Moabites. I'll show you where they are in a moment. He's a picture of the man of sin. Balak is a king. The man of sin is going to be a king. And Balak represents almost the embodiment of Satan himself. If anybody in this thing could be pictured as Satan himself, outside of Satan himself, Balak would be it. Then you have this Balaam guy. He's Satan's own prophet. He's a false prophet. He's actually a super-duper prophet. And he's a counterfeit, but he's Satan's chief prophet, false prophet among the nations. And then you have in this incident God himself. So your main characters are Balak, Balaam, and God. Now, I have a dotted line up there because there are two sub-characters in this that aren't exactly named, but they're there by implication. One is Satan, and the other one is Israel, and God's plan, purpose, and program for repossessing the earth from the adversary. And if you remember what happens, the nation of Israel comes up here to a place in Numbers. They come up to this place called Kadesh Barnea. Anybody know what they do there? Exactly. They take 12 spies and they send them up into the land to spy out the land. And all they got to do is go and take it. What happened? Yeah. They came back like scared little kids, except for two people. There were two that came back and said, "There's giants in the land. They make great targets. Let's go kill them." And that was Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them came back and said, "We can't take it. There's everything that, over there. There's grapes so big that to take two men to carry one cluster. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants over there. We can't take it." So they refused to go in. Then what does God do? He sends them out to the wilderness for 40 years to kill off that generation. So what happens then is, when you get to the end of the book of Numbers, coming up here to Numbers where this Balaam-Balak incident takes place, you see Kadesh Barnea is right here. That's where they came up before. But now that generation is dead. And a new generation has come up, and the nation is now getting ready to be primed to go in and begin to take the land back from the adversary and those Canaanites. So Israel actually comes up and is on what is commonly called the Transjordanian side, meaning the east side of the Jordan River, and they're bivouacked there. But you see that they're in the land of Moab? And the king, that's a Gentile place, and the king, the Gentile king, is Balak. Now he doesn't like Israel. He doesn't like them for a lot of reasons, but the most important reason of which is they pose a real problem to his commerce. And there's a political and commercial reason, money reason, why he doesn't like them there, and he wants them destroyed. He wants them gone. So they bivouac there, and Moses is going to perform some particular things that he's going to deal with the nation about there. One is he's going to take this new generation and he's going to completely go back over the law with them. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. If my understanding is correct, and it may not be, but if my understanding is, the book of Deuteronomy was given in one day. That entire book was given in one day. But he gives the law to them again, tells them what to expect from the blessings, but you're not going to get them, you're going to get the cursings. So the five courses of punishment are still in operation. Now, to get these people, what Satan has here is an opportunity. And he's going to give kind of a preview of what's going to take place. He's going to make a real attempt here. If he can destroy Israel now, all the better. But it's going to be a preview of what's going to take place when Peter writes to the remnant here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And what takes place is Balak, now think about Balak for a minute, being Satan's man of sin, the Antichrist, the king of the world. Well, if you think about the book of Revelation, does that guy operate by himself? No. He has another guy that comes along called the false prophet. And that's what Balaam is. Balaam comes from Pethor, which is way up yonder there. See at the top? Pethor is between what? The Tigris and the Euphrates River. What else is between the Tigris and Euphrates River? Babylon, go back further. No. Assyria. That joker, Balaam, is an Assyrian. He's an exact counterfeit copy of what the false prophet is going to be. And the Antichrist, they both come out of Assyria, ancient Assyria. They're Assyrians. And here comes Balaam. He is Satan's super false prophet, and he has great power in the Gentile world. He has been able to prophesy all kinds of things. And what's going to happen is, the reason why Balak calls Balaam down there is because you've also got Edom, you've got Ammon, you've got Midian down here, you've got these, all of these Canaanite nations that are in here, all the Ites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the, you know, go fly a kites. And what he needs, Balak can't do it, but Balaam can, because Balaam has a reputation among the nations of the world for doing something very special as that false prophet. You know what it is? His great talent, which tells you he's not only a false prophet, but he's also a politician. His great talent is confederating nations together. And what you're getting there is the attempt to make a confederacy of nations to oppose Israel and destroy them before they even begin to conquer the land. Why do you think this all came to a head here? Because Israel now is getting ready to go into the land for the first time and possess it. God is taking the fight right to the adversary. And so what he's going to do is, this Balaam is going to start to pronounce, Balak is going to ask Balaam for some prophetic messages that are designed to materially affect the way in which everybody's thinking and bring all of this coalition. That's what we call it today, a coalition. God calls it a confederacy of nations. We call it a coalition. And just as an aside, if you're interested in the 10-nation confederacy that's going to take place out in the tribulation period, not one of those 10 nations is from Europe. And all 10 of them are listed in the book of Psalms. You don't have to guess at what they are. All the prophecy writers are guessing. You know, the common market and all the 10 common market nations of Europe. Not one of them will be European, and they've all been listed for thousands of years in the Bible. But make it just, I mean, that's what Bible scholars do. They miss what's in the Bible. Well, one of the things that's going to be taking place here is this attempt to make a confederacy of nations, and it's all a kind of a rehearsal for what's going to actually be taking place when the remnant actually functions on this earth here in 2 Peter. And just to be very briefly, Balak, how many times does he ask Balaam for a prophecy? Three. How many prophecies does Balaam give? Four. The last one, Balak didn't ask for. But God said, whoa, wait. While you're here, I'm going to have you do another one. And I'm going to have you just spit this right into the face of Balak, right in the face of Satan. And every time Balaam tried to speak a false prophecy against the nation of Israel, he couldn't do it. It came out as something good. Anyway, just to briefly go over that, the four messages he gives. The first one, and I'm just telling you what happened. We're not going to the Bible at all to do it, which is bad, but if you want to go to the Word of God, I did. We went over this in Numbers. You can go and check it out. But in general, all four messages of Balaam concern these two major things. First of all, there's one major issue in two sub-concepts. The major issue is nothing is going to thwart God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel. Nothing. And the two things that could, not Israel's own rebelliousness and contrariness, they're breaking the law and all that junk, and neither will the tumultuous opposition of the Gentiles. So all four messages are going to contain information that's going to highlight those aspects of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And the first message comes in Numbers 23, 7 through 10. And basically, in summary, says that Israel is a separated people unto God, special and distinct from all other nations. He's not going to treat them like all other nations. They are under His protection. No curse, no enchantment, no soothsayer can be brought upon them in any way, shape, or form. So he fails in his first message, Balaam does. The second message comes along, and he's, instead of cursing them, God turns it into a blessing. Numbers 23, 16 through 24, God is not a man that he could lie, that he should lie. He is not the son of man that he should repent. And in the context of what God's plan, program, and purpose with the nation of Israel is, he's not going to repent. There's nothing that can make him change his mind in connection with Israel. Not even Israel's own rebelliousness and contrariness. Not even their stubborn, stiff-neckedness, which I don't think is a word, but... And again, there's great detail in every one of these. The third message is in the first nine verses of chapter 24, where Balaam's message gets blurted out, and instead of being something cursing the nation, God gives assurance of his future success with Israel, never in doubt. The certainty of Israel's future reigns supreme over all other nations when their kingdom is set up. It's not going to be Israel is going to be equal to the United States, if we're even a nation at that time, or whatever we're called at that time. Israel's going to be the supreme nation of the world, her king being greater, her king being more powerful, her king being the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords than all others. And the Gentile status being one of how they respond to the nation of Israel. In the kingdom, the Gentile nations will be blessed according to how they respond to it. Can you imagine that happening today? Can you imagine Syria responding to Israel like that today? Bowing to Israel? Willing to take out Israel's garbage just to get the blessing for showing real obedience to the nation of Israel and Jesus Christ? Who said, can you imagine that being done today? Or by Turkey, or by Jordan, or by Lebanon? Throw that in there for Helen, she'll hear it. Can you imagine the United States doing that? Well, that's how it'll be in the kingdom. And basically, Balak was kind of like, okay, shut up and go home. Go back to Pethor. You're nothing but a problem here. You were supposed to be my super-duper prophet, and now you've just screwed everything up, so leave. Well, before he leaves, God says, come here, you little jerk. Well, he didn't call him a little jerk. You false prophet. I'm going to give you another utterance. And this is the fourth one. And this was the one Balak didn't want. And it occurs in Numbers 24, verses 14 through 24, for those confederate Gentile nations that do oppose Israel, God sets forth that in Israel's last days, this magnificent prophecy, a star shall come out of Jacob. Notice it's a capital S star. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. He's going, and each one of those is important. He's going to have the scepter of the authority of God on this earth, to reign and to rule and to govern and to take the very power that God created in the very beginning to be the means by which he was going to have control over all his creation, and Christ is finally going to put it into effect on earth. What was lost by Adam in the garden, Jesus Christ as the last Adam, is going to put into effect finally upon this earth. And it'll spell the doom and destruction of every one of those tumultuous Gentile nations, called the tumultuous ones. The ones that oppose Israel, the ones that come against her and oppose God's plan and purpose with them. That's what's going to be taking place in the Battle of Armageddon. And that's what you get in those messages. The three messages Balak asked for have the theme of the issue of Israel being God's separated people, distinct unto himself, the issue of God not lying or repenting in connection with what he said about Israel, and the issue of Israel's fullness and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings that the Gentiles will get in Israel's fullness. It's not just simply Israel, but the Gentiles will get that in connection with Israel's fullness as well. Now, I said all that to tell you that basically all I did there was just, and you're right if you made bets, that did not take 15 minutes. That was like 30 minutes. But in to just tickle your appetite, give you a taste. That's a taste of the importance of understanding the five courses of punishment. And when we go back and we talk about that timeline chart and I talk about the five courses of punishment, that's what I'm talking about. When I talk about the Balaam-Balak incident, that's an incident that allows us to be able to handle the circumstances that arise as we read throughout our Bible. We have a context in which to place everything. And we know from Balaam and Balak what's going to be the preview of what's going to really take place out here. And therefore, it comes as no surprise to see prophets like Daniel coming along and giving further information about the man of sin and about the false prophet and the beast and all of these kinds of things, because we have something to attach that to with Balaam and Balak. All the nuances of that. And the remnant is going to function that way. And if you're back in 2 Peter, and we'll close this with this, this is why Peter comes along and brings this back into their mind when he talks about these evil men which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam. And there's a way of Balaam, and then you're going to get more information back over in Jude. He comes up again over there with two other concepts that go along with that way. Following the way of Balaam, what are they doing? They're following right along, part and parcel, with that false prophet. These people are working against you, not with you. Oh, they come along with all the looks and the package is all there. See, that's the issue. The subtlety is the package looks just like one of us. But in reality, they're going to be working with that man of sin and with his false prophet. They're going to be working to kill you. You're going to be sitting down, having a picnic, playing dodgeball, sporting, with the very men who want to kill you. And time is short. You don't have time for that. And that's why he talks about following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Yeah, he was a prophet. They paid him enormous amounts of money for his unrighteousness. I mean, they literally did. And of course, we didn't talk about he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. That's all there in the book of Numbers. You can go back and check all that out. But in gist form, what we covered is in a gist way, in my way, of being able to tell you that is a very important issue of them being able to line up everything that's happening to them with what's going on biblically, with what has transpired, and what has given them a preview of what they're going to be facing here. They're not stepping out in blind faith. They're stepping out and taking a stand with intelligence. They intelligently know what's going on. And I love the fact that the ones who are going to intelligently know what's going on have, we don't know their names. They're a bunch of nobodies. These little remnant believers of the Jews, and they're out there. It's not going to be the presidents and the senators and the governors and the kings of the world and the princes of the world that know what's going on. They won't know what's going on. There's going to be a little band of brothers out there that do know what's going on. And the reason they know what's going on is because it's in this book, the same book you hold in your hand right now. That's what they're going to be operating on. And that's what we've got to operate on when it comes to casting off works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, and walking honestly as in the day, and not be deceived by all of the paper and the wrapping and the packaging of this stuff. To begin to dim our light and begin to weaken our stance. And we can take some real encouragement from the remnant members as they have to exist out there. Well, we're out of time today. And I think what we'll do is when we come back on Wednesday, we'll finish this little section out. There's another thing that I want to catch up in earlier on in chapter 2 that has to do with Lot and his being vexed, because that's another issue. The subtleties of the subversion is beguiling and vexing. We're going to talk about vexing. You say, well, that doesn't sound good. It's not. You don't want your soul vexed. Anyway, but we'll stop right there, and hopefully I didn't derail you, but I was just trying, for those of you who may not be quite as familiar, that's what I'm talking about when I talk about some of these things where you say, gee, I'm not sure I'm familiar with that. Hopefully that helped and didn't hurt. I don't want to, as Paul says, that when we gather together, it's for the worse and not the better. So hopefully it helped. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up next time with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to have the accuracy of your Bible, your word, in our hands today. And we thank you, Father, that it gives us the confidence in being able to know exactly what's going on as we read your words. We just appreciate more and more the proper handling of your word that allows us to be able to have that word effectually working within our inner man so that we can be conformed into the image of your dear Son. We thank you for all that we have studied here today and for what the remnant is going to be going through and how it gives us some insight into the kind of subversive tactics that we will be exposed to. And we just thank you, Father, for the accuracy of these things and the value of them and relevancy of them. We're just very appreciative of all of these matters. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who died for us, was buried, and arose again that we might have eternal life, and more than eternal life, have functional, sanctified life as your adopted son and daughter. And we just relish in that today and enjoy that, and we look to enjoy that this afternoon as we are together with our families and friends, and we just pray that we continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.